Well, good morning, everyone. Today we will study two chapters in the book of Isaiah. One of my kids told me I can't do it. By the grace of God, we will. All right, in Isaiah 21, as we look at more oracles concerning the nations around Judah, I plan to cover things a bit more broadly and move pretty quickly. In Isaiah 22, as we come to an oracle concerning Jerusalem, we will slow the pace and be a bit more detailed. Before we look at these chapters, though, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we want to just continue to praise you and offer you our thanks and express our gratefulness for all that you've done for us in Christ. We've sung about your greatness and your mercy and your kindness, and we thank you that because of Jesus, those truths are directed towards us, that we, your people, are saved and forgiven and received by you. You're so kind and merciful towards us. Thank you, God. Lord, we do ask that you would continue to sanctify us, continue to purify our thoughts and our hearts, direct us more and more towards yourself. And Lord, we ask now that as we gather together around your word, that you would teach us, that by your spirit we would understand what your scriptures say, and that we would be transformed and equipped and empowered to serve you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 21, and we'll start at verse 1. Isaiah 21, verses 1 and 2. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighings she has caused, I bring to an end. All right, now what I want you to notice is that this oracle does not immediately identify who it's against. Only later on in verse 9 will we learn that this is actually about the fall of Babylon. And this is strange because we've already studied an oracle against Babylon back in chapter 13 and an oracle against the king of Babylon in chapter 14. But here's what I need you to do right now at this point. Remember that this oracle opens without identifying who it's against, remember that, and that it ends up being about a nation that was already addressed earlier on. With that in mind, let's pick up at verse 3, where Isaiah describes his own reaction to the prophecy that he's giving. Isaiah 21, 3 and 4. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. And so when Isaiah foresaw the future destruction of Babylon, it caused a physical and emotional reaction for him. He knew, of course, that God's judgments were just. Nevertheless, he was shocked by what would happen to them when God's wrath was revealed. Let's pick up at verse 5. They prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. All right, now Isaiah here describes what Babylon is doing while they are under siege. They're eating and drinking and enjoying the comfort of fine things. Judgment's looming, and what they're doing at that point is they're throwing a party. Babylon was a massive city with high and wide walls. It had a river running through it, which provided them with fresh water. It would have taken a very long time to break through those walls or to go over top of them. So Babylon had storehouses which would allow them to survive a siege for literally years. So instead of rationing their supplies, as you might think would happen during a siege, they actually decided to feast and get drunk. It's likely that the fulfillment of this prophecy is recorded in Daniel chapter 5, which was our scripture reading this morning. There they drank from the golden vessels from God's temple, and they praised their false gods, and then that very night they were defeated. Now, I asked you to remember the mysterious opening to this oracle. Now, I want you to remember another point. When Babylon was about to experience God's judgment, they did not repent. Instead, they partied. The nations did not respond appropriately to God, and therefore he judged them. I want you to hold on to these ideas because we will revisit them soon. All right? Let's pick up at verse 6. Isaiah 21, 6 through 10. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. All right, so in verses 6 through 9, the scene shifts to watchmen waiting to hear about what's going to happen to Babylon. And they're told that Babylon has fallen along with her false gods. And so God will judge the people of Babylon and also the religion of Babylon. Then in verse 10, we find that the warning is designed specifically for the people of God who are suffering. And so they're warned here not to look to Babylon for relief. Since Babylon is going to fall under the judgment of God, they should not trust in Babylon. Instead, they should trust only in Yahweh. And this is a repeated theme that we've seen in the book of Isaiah. God's people must trust in him alone and not in political alliances. God, not the nations, will save us. Andrew Davis wrote this. He said, we should all stand amazed at the astonishing detail of Isaiah's prophecy. His prophetic eye sees beyond the immediate threat of Assyria and even beyond the rise of the Babylonian Empire to the fall of the Babylonians at the hand of the Medes and Elamites. God alone knows the future, and he has revealed enough of the future to us in the pages of Scripture that we will be wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There is no refuge from the wrath and judgments of God on earth. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. The only refuge is faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pick up at verses 11 and 12. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. All right, now this oracle is said to concern Duma. And this is intriguing because Duma can be understood in two different ways. The first is this. Duma was a city that was about halfway in between Jerusalem and southern Babylon. Now, it makes sense that Judah would be warned not to join with those who are close to Babylon. If this oracle is about geography, then the message is basically something like this. Isaiah is telling them, don't trust in Babylon. In fact, don't even get close to it. All right? That would be the idea. But again, this oracle can be taken another way. Here's the second way to interpret this particular oracle. The word Duma in Hebrew actually means silence. All right, so according to this interpretation, this is an oracle about silence. The word Duma, furthermore, sounds like Edom, and the people of Edom dwelt in Seir, which is explicitly written about in verse 11. Under this interpretation, this oracle is about silence for the Edomites, and that's why the oracle is actually so short. In this section, a person from Seir, an Edomite, calls out to Isaiah as a watchman and asks him about the time of night. He wants to know how long the darkness is going to last, probably the metaphorical darkness of tribulation and difficulty. And then Isaiah responds by saying that morning will come and also the night. So, yes, there will be some relief to the difficulty, but then the difficulty will return again. Then at the end of verse 12, Isaiah tells the Edomite that he can come back again and ask more at another time. And so the word to him is very brief, and then he is left in silence. God has nothing more to say to him at this time, which is interesting. All right, let's look at the third oracle in chapter 21, starting at verse 13. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers, of the mighty men, of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Okay, so this oracle, this one closes off with another short-term prophecy, one of many, actually, within the book of Isaiah. This prophecy had to be fulfilled within the time period of just 1 year. God provided these close prophecies to confirm Isaiah as a true prophet to his contemporaries. God repeatedly showed that he was speaking through this man, proclaiming future events before they occurred, so that way the people would listen to him, and then they would trust in Yahweh. This shows that God's word is confirmed, that it's accurate, that it's true, and that it's trustworthy. Let me wrap up chapter 21 with this quote from John MacKay. He said, the prophecies of chapter 21 are elusive and cryptic, with many details remaining obscure. I agree. The dominant theme is, however, clear. Every power that sets itself against Yahweh and fails to conform to his purpose will be called to account and overthrown. Let's move into chapter 22 now, starting at verse 1. Isaiah 22, 1 through 3. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. All right, now, earlier I asked you to remember that the oracle against Babylon opened without identifying who it was against. Then as we studied the oracle, we found that it was directed against a nation that was already addressed earlier on. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, we come to that same thing again. The oracle is against the valley of vision. And of course, we all ask ourselves, what does that mean, right? It's unclear who the oracle is against. The opening is vague. If the pattern from the previous oracle carries through, then we expect this oracle to be against a nation or a city that was already addressed earlier on in the book of Isaiah, possibly Moab or Damascus or Egypt or maybe even Babylon again. But soon we're going to see that this oracle is actually directed against Jerusalem. The context of this oracle, both before and after after chapter 22, is about the nations that are all around Judah. The literary structure of the first oracle in chapter 21 leads us to think that this oracle is actually going to double down on one of the wicked nations around Jerusalem. But that's not the case. The oracle is directed against Jerusalem. They are living like the nations all around them, and so they were just as subject to the punishment of God as were the pagans. Andrew Davis put it this way. The context is God's oracles of judgment on the Gentile nations of Assyria, Babylon, Edom, Arabia, and Egypt. But suddenly, in Isaiah 22, the shocking verdict comes like a thunderbolt. God threatens Jerusalem with destruction, just like any Gentile nation. In verse 1, the question is asked, what do you mean? And this can also be translated as, what are you doing? God's asking them, what are you doing? And he's not waiting for a response. It's a prophetic rebuke. Like, what do you think you're doing? And they're pictured as gathering together on their housetops, which was a common social space, with shoutings. And so they're being rowdy. They're being super loud. And this is going to be explained in more detail in a few verses. But the idea is that they're partying while judgment is looming. And we'll come back to that again in a moment. So let's pick up at verse 4. Isaiah 22, 4 through 11. Therefore I said, look away from me, Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. So as Isaiah predicts these things, he's once again overcome by sorrow, but he tells other people not to comfort him. Then he tells them what's going to happen. The day of Yahweh will be a time when God punishes his own people for their sins. Judah has behaved like the nations around them, and so God's going to punish them just as he punished the nations. And then in verse 8, God says that the covering of Judah will be removed, and the idea is this. His hand of protection will be withdrawn. God kept them from harm beforehand, and now he's going to allow for their destruction. Instead of guarding them against their enemies, God will permit their enemies to come. And then this section ends by showing what the people will do when they're attacked and what they fail to do. When attacked, they try to get their weapons and fortify their position and get clean drinking water. What they will fail to do is to look to Yahweh. Theirs is a sin of omission. They will refuse to rely upon God and look to him to be their savior. They will trust in their own devices and refuse to believe in Yahweh. They will try to save themselves, but all efforts at self-salvation are doomed to fail. Again, all efforts at self-salvation are doomed to fail. Let's pick up at verse 12. Isaiah 22, 12 through 14. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. All right, now this section should sound pretty familiar, because earlier on I asked you to remember that when Babylon was about to experience God's judgment, they did not repent, and instead they partied. The nations did not respond appropriately to God, and therefore he judged them. Now we find that Jerusalem is doing the exact same thing. The people should have turned away from their sin with great sorrow, but they didn't. Instead, they decided to feast and get drunk. When they should have been returning to God, they were partying. The people of Judah did not respond appropriately to God, and therefore he must judge them as well. They were acting like the nations, and so they would be punished like the nations. They were not immune because of their lineage or because they carried out certain rituals. What they needed was new hearts. And then in verse 13, the people say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I'd like us to slow down and to meditate on this for a moment for multiple reasons, but one of them in particular is that Paul quotes this actually word for word in the New Testament. So let me set the context for you. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is answering the false view that there is no resurrection from the dead. And he presents his case through a series of if statements. All right, so I'll read this to you. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read verses 13 through 19. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This if language then picks up again in verse 32. Listen closely. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's our quote from Isaiah 22:13. So Paul uses this section from Isaiah that we're studying this morning to show the attitude of those who are not properly taking into account the power and the plan of God. Andrew Davis wrote this. He said, Paul quoted this exact expression in 1 Corinthians 15:32 as he was working through the implications of life if there is no resurrection from the dead. If this life truly is all there is, then mindless hedonism, grabbing as much pleasure as possible while living in the moment, is the only reasonable course. But as you know, the gospel answers this popular but false attitude towards life. Because Jesus died and Jesus also rose again, we know that there is an afterlife. Our existence is not confined to this small window in between our conception and the moment of our death. It's not tomorrow we die and then everything's done. There is existence beyond the grave. Jesus proved it by his resurrection. Therefore, what we do with our life, it actually matters forever. If we reject Jesus for self-trust, for temporary pleasures, or anything else, then we'll be cut off from him forever, and we'll suffer unending loss. But if we repent of our sins, and we trust in Jesus, we will enjoy him forever. As Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so I want to exhort you not to buy into the "let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die" mindset of the culture that was popular back then, and it's still doing fine today, by the way. This is the hopeless and self-destructive worldview of those who are ignoring coming judgment. Instead, believe in the gospel and know that there is hope and there is purpose and there is meaning and there is significance in this life. And on top of that, in the age to come, we get to enjoy eternal life forever with our Creator and our Savior. This is good news. I want us to look at verse 14 again. It says, "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." Now, I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand. God is not here saying that there will be no atonement for people until they die, but then by their death, they'll pay for their own sin and be made right with God. That's not the point. In fact, it's the exact opposite. God is saying that for those who live by the rule of "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," there will be no atonement, no payment for their sins up to the point of their death, and therefore they will die unatoned. They will die in their sin. They will take their guilt with them into the afterlife. And this is a strong warning to stop using partying and over-drinking as a way to ignore God. This is a massive problem in our culture. The scriptures are so relevant. This is a warning not to use over-drinking, getting drunk, getting high, all that kind of stuff to just ignore eternal realities. Instead, we need to repent of those things, trust in Jesus, and enter into what we were made to do in the first place, which is know God, have communion with him, and experience eternal life. All right, in this next section, we move from looking at countries and regions to the lives of just two individuals. It gets very personal. So let's pick up at verse 15. We'll read about Shebna and Eliakim. Isaiah 22:15-19. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the heights and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die. And there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. Okay, so Shebna was a politician. He was a part of the royal administration during the lifetime of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was told to go to Shebna at the place where he was cutting out a tomb for himself. Shebna was basically looking for honor and glory for himself after he was dead and gone. He wanted to be remembered as being among those who were rich and powerful. He was attempting to literally carve out a place of prominence for himself. Isaiah was to tell Shebna that he would not be honored in his death as he had planned, but instead he would be hurled away by God and he would die in shame. And then Shebna would be replaced by someone who would be God's servant. Let's read about that, starting in verse 20, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He will open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. All right, so this passage says some very intriguing things about Eliakim, and I'd like to focus on two of them. First, God would place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. So as a key bearer, Eliakim would have access to something very important. The key was a symbol of trust and authority and responsibility. In his case, it meant that he had authority to decide who had access to the king. He was the one given the responsibility to open or close the door to those who sought an audience with the king. Second, God would fasten Eliakim like a peg in a secure place, but eventually we see the second part of the story that the peg would give way. The meaning of the peg metaphor is this. Many people and things in the kingdom would depend upon Eliakim to hold them up, and though Eliakim was faithful, the weight of it all in the end would prove to be too much, and he would fail. In this way, the passage anticipates and longs for another person to come and take Eliakim's place. This text shows that God's people need someone who can actually bear the weight of the kingdom and hold the key of David without fail. This is one of those Old Testament passages that's looking for some kind of answer to come in the future. And so with that in mind, I want you to listen closely as I read from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Here, Jesus reveals to John that he is the one who has been entrusted with the key of David. Eliakim's responsibilities in the kingdom of Israel back then pointed ahead to the authority of Christ in the eternal kingdom of God. And so I'll close now with this quote from Richard Phillips' commentary on Revelation. Here's what he wrote. Christ has the key of David. To possess a key is to control access and entry. Here, Jesus refers to the salvation kingdom over which he reigns as the heir of David. Jesus has the key to the household of God. The language of Revelation 3:7 refers back to an episode in the book of Isaiah. The Lord rebuked a faithless steward named Shebna. In his place, God established a faithful servant, Eliakim, to administer the kingdom of David. The faithful steward would control access to the king and would dispense the resources of the kingdom. Eliakim was symbolic of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved," John 10:9. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he insisted. "No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. We can therefore enter into God's kingdom of salvation only through faith in Jesus. Jesus, as David's royal heir, possesses the only key, and he alone can open the way into the kingdom of God. Amen.